Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 25, this time verse 14. I'm going to ask you a question this morning, but I don't want you to answer out loud, okay? Don't answer out loud. If Jesus were to come back today, would you be ready? Now, that's not just a theoretical question. That is an incredibly practical and important question, because Jesus tells us to be ready. But he also tells us that he's coming back at a time that no one except God the Father knows, and that he's coming back at a time that no one, not even his own people, will expect. And so how in the world is anyone supposed to be ready like he commands us to be? How is that even possible? Well, Jesus gives us three ways to be ready. He gives us three ways to be found in a state of readiness, even if we're caught off guard by his sudden return. And so at the end of chapter 24, we looked at the first way, presented through a parable about a faithful steward and a wicked steward. And we saw in that parable that the first way to be ready is to be faithful in feeding and caring for Christ's people while he's away. We said there, if we are truly his disciples, then obediently taking care of his bride will be a natural byproduct of our relationship with him. And we'll be found doing this on the day he returns. Then last week, we got into chapter 25, and we looked at the second of those three ways Jesus says we can be ready. And we said that second way is to be faithful in preparing your heart for his coming. We saw this by looking at a parable about 10 virgins, and only half of them had oil to light their lamps, if you remember last week. And we said that oil represented trusting in Jesus. And so if you're truly his disciple, we said you'll be found having already trusted in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus when he comes. You will be found having believed that was enough to make you right with God. And so his sudden coming, that won't bring you panic and dread. Instead, it will bring you joy and delight because you've got nothing left to worry about. Amen? Now today we're going to look at the third way Jesus says you can be found ready, even if you're caught off guard by his sudden return. And that third way is by being faithful in making the most of what you're given for his glory. And really, this is just the application of a basic biblical principle we should all memorize if we don't know it already. And that principle is that God's gracious goods are given for God's greater glory. Okay? You'll see that principle printed on your bulletin today. That's the big idea of our text. That is the background reality, not just to what's going on in this parable. I would go so far as to say that is the background, that big idea is the background principle to what's going on in all the Bible. All the Bible. And so I want you to say it with me now so that I know that you're still awake out there. God's gracious goods are given for God's greater glory. Amen. That's the underlying principle. All right, just making sure you're awake. And the application of that principle is the third way to be ready for Christ's second coming. You are to be faithful in making the most of what you're given for his glory. That's what you're to be doing. Well, just like the two ways before it, this third way to be ready is also presented to us now in the form of a parable. Jesus is saying that at the time of his return, the kingdom of heaven will be experienced the way three servants will experience the return of their master from a very long journey. And these three servants are meant to parallel the church. In fact, we're going to look at five main parallels today between the church and these servants. And so look with me now at verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. This man who's about to go abroad on a trip is immediately revealed by Jesus to be a man of means. First of all, because we learn he has servants or slaves, and not just one, he has multiple slaves, at least three of them, as we'll see in just a moment. And the text actually says these slaves he summons are his own slaves. He's not borrowing them from somebody else. These are his slaves. Both them and the property he entrusts to them are his. And so the first thing you need to notice right away about this parable is that this man has rights to absolutely everything in this story. It's all his from the start, from the very first sentence. And so he is obviously a very powerful man. The second thing you should notice is that this powerful man entrusts his property to all the servants he summons, not just to some of them. That word for entrusts means to deliver over. It means to surrender something into the care of another. And so we're told that this powerful man surrenders over his property into the care of all the servants he summons. In other words, they all bear the responsibility that goes along with caring for what belongs to their master. Maybe this all seems strange to you. What's going on here? Well, in the ancient world, and we've talked about this a little before, in the ancient world, it was a common thing for wealthy landowners to entrust their affairs and their wealth into the hands of a trustworthy slave or slaves when the master went away on a trip for business or for pleasure. A lot of times, that just looked like entrusting the affairs of the household into their care to, you know, keep things running while he was away, the way things would run while he was there. But in this case, it seems to be more about entrusting the affairs of the master's business into the care of these servants. It's not just household chores and taking care of the servants. This is the master's business that he entrusts into their hands to keep it running while he's away. And now in verse 15, we see exactly how wealthy this master actually is. Look there with me now. To one servant, to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability, Jesus says. Then he went away. Well, now we see that this man isn't just a man of means. Now we see that he is a man of great means because, as one commentator put it, he has liquid disposability of 8 talents. And maybe that doesn't sound like a lot to you, but that's a lot. These 8 talents are what Jesus has already referred to as property in verse 14 and what he will call money or silver in verse 18. And so remember, a talent isn't necessarily a kind of currency. More specifically, a talent was a weight used for metals, equivalent to about 66 pounds of some sort of metal. But here's the point. When a talent is being used as a monetary term, the metal in question is almost always silver. And so in this case, 1 talent is 66 pounds of silver. That's a lot of silver. And so to put that amount of wealth into perspective quickly, R.T. France reminds us that a single talent represents what a laborer might hope to earn in half a lifetime. Just one. In other words, this man has a lot of capital to play with, okay? It reminds me a little of that Fixer Upper show with Chip and Joanna Gaines. I don't know if any of you watch any of those Fixer Upper shows. If you don't know who they are, they're a couple from Texas who became rich and famous in the last 10 years through their wildly successful design and remodel show. And so I was watching an episode of that show the other day with Esther where Joanna Gaines, she's the main designer, she sends her husband Chip, you know, he just kind of does the dirty work. She sends him off to go buy a bunch of books for her so she can fill up the shelves of a hotel library she's working on. She needs something like 7,000 books, which, you know, that sounds like a lot to me. Well, Chip drives down to some town in Texas and basically he buys a whole bookstore. He doesn't just buy 7,000 books. He buys a whole bookstore, and it turns out it has like over 300,000 books in it. You know, he does it the way I might go down to 7-Eleven and buy a case of soda instead of a single can, right? He doesn't even think about it. That's a lot of capital to play with. So that's the idea here. And so suffice it to say, even the servant given the smallest amount of this master's wealth, which is said to correspond to his ability, even that servant with the one talent has been entrusted with an amount of enormous value. Now, before we move on, that's an important point. The text says the master gave to each according to his ability. In other words, he entrusts his goods into the hands of each servant according to his estimation of each one's ability to handle and care for those goods in a wise way. He knows these servants. He gives them according to how good he knows they can handle this stuff. They have a track record. These servants don't all have equal ability when it comes to managing money, and so they're not all entrusted with an equal amount when it comes to that master's money. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability, Jesus says. But again, even the smallest amount mentioned in this parable, even one single talent, that's still an amount of enormous value to entrust to somebody. That's incredible. Well, the first parallel between these servants and the church is that all professing Christians also have gracious goods entrusted to their care. You have had gracious goods entrusted to your care. God is our master. Most specifically here, God the Son. And everything ultimately belongs to him. Amen? It belongs to him. Everything is ultimately his, including us. Both us and the goods he entrusts to us are his. That's a really important principle to always remember. It's all his. And so we'll have no grounds and we'll have no desire to challenge that, especially if we call ourselves Christians. We should have no grounds and we should have no desire to challenge that. Now, I say if we call ourselves Christians, and I say here in our outline, all professing Christians, because just like the parable about 10 virgins that Jesus just gave a moment ago, not all of these servants and not all who profess faith in Christ will turn out to actually be good and faithful servants, or in other words, true Christians. And that's part of the point of Jesus' parable. Just as we said last week, Jesus has made it clear all throughout Matthew's gospel that there are always counterfeit Christians. There are always bogus believers. There are always tares among the wheat and foolish virgins mixed into every congregation. And now, in this case, there are also always wicked and slothful servants mixed in with the good and faithful ones as well. And the tricky thing is, just like we said last week, the tricky thing about foolish virgins and wicked servants is that a lot of the times they outwardly look and act just like the wise and faithful ones up until the very end. But the problem is that at the very end, when Jesus returns for what is his, by that time, it's too late to suddenly become a faithful servant. And so that's one of the things he's addressing with this parable. In his kindness, Jesus is warning all professing Christians ahead of time, in our church and in every other church, that if they're really good and faithful servants, they will naturally be putting to work the goods he's given them. Because God's gracious goods are given for God's greater glory. But now I'm getting ahead of myself because I've said the first parallel between these servants and the church is that all professing Christians have gracious goods entrusted to their care, and yet I've not yet explained what these goods are that we are entrusted with. And so what are these goods or talents in the parable supposed to represent? I had a wonderful preaching professor in seminary who used to get really upset by preachers who took this parable and confused talents with abilities. Look, he'd say, the talents given to these servants are not abilities. He'd say, they're not natural endowments, they are units of weight. Oh, he gets so upset. He said, it's an amount of gold. It's an amount of silver. It's an amount of bronze. Well, fine. I think we've established that point already, right? We get that. We've established that point. I think we've made that distinction. But I think we should also remember that the text does say these different weights of wealth were distributed on the basis of something, on the basis of individual ability. To one, he gave 5 talents, to another, 2, to another, 1, to each according to his ability, Jesus says. And friends, let's be honest, let's remember, where do even these individual abilities come from? They come from God. Even these have been given to us by God. And so I don't actually think we need to make a big deal about whether these talents represent only money or if they can also stand for any good gift God has graciously allowed you to experience. Because all the goods of creation are ultimately from him and they're all ultimately for him as well. Whether we're talking about individual aptitude or privileges or opportunities or even strictly the wealth you're given, right? It's all from our master, and as we'll see in a moment, it's all for him as well. In the end, every good we're given can be traced back to our God and his gracious character. The bodies we live in, the air we breathe, the food we eat, the beauty and pleasures we enjoy, the universe we live in, the laws of nature that keep water cycling, you know? It rains, it gets evaporated, it rains, you know, all of that. The things that keep our planet spinning and that keep us from flying off into space, it's all his. All those laws that guide that, the gifts of intelligence we possess, our strength, our charm, our sense of humor, they all come from him. The coffee, it's a gift. The families we have, the friends that we have, the food we enjoy, the wealth we possess, it's all his. It's all from him. And so the question now is, what are we responsible to do with these goods? Look with me now at verses 16 through 18. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. Verse 17, so also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Verse 16 tells us that as soon as the master had left, the 2 servants at once or immediately got moving. They sprang into action is the sense here. They went, the text says. It means to depart. It means to walk. It means to go. It does not mean to stand still. They did something. I had to ask someone a couple weeks ago to come power wash the sidewalk out there, the walkway, on the side of the church. I might have mentioned this before because we've had so much rain this winter that it was getting covered in moss. Moss is growing there. You know that sidewalk? It just sits there. It doesn't move. And so things grow on it. But as the saying goes, a rolling stone gathers no moss. Right? Why? Because it's moving. And so are these first 2 servants. They gather no moss because they're moving. They got up and they rolled out to the nearest opportunity to make the most of what they'd been given. They didn't wait. They wasted no time putting that wealth they were entrusted with to work. That's what it means when it says they traded with their talents. It means they went and intentionally invested it or applied it or put it to work in such a way that it produced more talents. It added more wealth to the wealth they were already given. But not all the servants immediately spring into action, do they? Nope, there's always that one. Not all of them went to work using what they had with the aim to increase it. One of them, Jesus says, went instead and buried what he'd been entrusted with. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money, Jesus says. The imagery here reminds me of 2 things. First, it reminds me of what you do with a dead thing. You bury it. right? You bury it. Second, speaking of the ground, it reminds me of the parable of the soils. It reminds me of the fact that the only soil in that whole parable that Jesus compared to a true disciple was the soil that produced something. Right? This is the one who hears the word and understands it, Jesus said there in that parable. He indeed produces fruit and yields, in one case, 100-fold, in another case, 60, and in another, 30. Right? The good soil receives the seed and produces fruit. The good servant receives the talents and produces profit. Get it? The second parallel between these servants and the church is that all professing Christians will either use those goods entrusted to their care to compound, to add to God's glory, or to add to their own guilt. As one commentator puts it, we must work putting our gifts to use for God's glory. All we've been given is to be put to work in order to add to the attention and praise given back to the God we serve. You know, just this week, I had the great opportunity to share the gospel with someone, and that person felt like he had to work to make sure he was right with God, that he had to work to make God proud. I said to him, no, when it comes to being right with God, Jesus has done the work. Right? He's done everything that God required of you. He's the only human being who ever made God the Father proud, who ever made God perfectly happy. I said to him, you know, if you want to be right with God, if you want to make God proud, your only hope is to put your trust in Jesus. That's your only hope, to rest in Him and His finished work, to say to God, I'm with Him. I'm with Him. That's why in John 6, when the Jews ask Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the seed that must first be received into the good soil of your heart. And so if you want to be saved, as we talked about last week, you must believe in Him whom God has sent. You must put your trust in Jesus. You must stop working for salvation like it's a paycheck you can earn, and instead trust God to justify you as a gift, simply by virtue of trusting in His Son, who did everything for you, including dying in your place for your sin. Okay, fine, you might be thinking. You say, fine, that's fine. But if that's all true, why now are we still talking so much about working in order to be ready for Christ's return? If He's done all the work, why are we talking about working to be ready? And the answer is that we're not, hear me well, the answer is we are not talking about working for our salvation. No, that's already yours if you simply trust in Jesus. The seed has been planted. Instead, we're talking now about working from your salvation. Okay? We're talking now about the growth and the bearing of fruit that naturally comes from a seed being planted in good soil. That's what we're talking about. In other words, we're talking about how the joy and the gratitude of being a saved sinner, entrusted with all the goods of God's world, including now a relationship with God through Christ, we're talking about how all of that will naturally compel you to go at once and seek ways to share and leverage all that God's given you for the good of those around you and ultimately for the sake of His glory. That's what we're talking about. Look, and this can be hard. This can be hard for us individualistic Westerners to hear. But at the cross, Christ's focus wasn't primarily on me above all. It wasn't primarily on you above all. His focus was ultimately on Himself. It was on His own glory above all. Yes, God loves humanity, but that's not His primary motive for saving us. His primary motive is his love for himself. It's his desire to show off himself. He wants to show off his power, his wisdom, his justice, his wrath, his mercy, his grace. He wants the world to know what he's like. And so it's bigger than us. It's not primarily about us. Our lives are about drawing attention to who he is and why he is worthy of worship. Amen? God loves us, of course, but the fact of that love isn't primarily about drawing attention to us. It's about drawing attention to him. We were not worthy of his love, and yet he loved us. And so the focus of the story is him, not us. The focus of the gospel is him, not us. On the cross, God's Son dies for us primarily to glorify himself. And then, along with giving us his Son, God also entrusts us with many other goods for the sake of those around us and for the purpose of adding to the praise of his glory. Has God given you natural endowments? Has God given you privileges or opportunities? You know, some of you have been entrusted with more wealth than others. Some of you have been entrusted with more sense than others. Some of you have been entrusted with more time than others. Some of you have been entrusted with more leadership sense and ability than others. Some of you have been entrusted with more of a vision for order and for beauty than others. So has God entrusted you with many goods? Then remember that to whom much is given, much is required, right? To whom much is given, much is required. This parable is a reminder that you are responsible to leverage what you're given for others, for his kingdom, and all of that for his glory. How about the rest of you? How about the rest of you? Has God entrusted you with fewer goods than other Christians? If that's the case, remember that if God hasn't given you what he has given to someone else, it's not because he hates you. It's not because he's angry with you or thinks little of you. It's because he loves you, and he knows exactly what would overwhelm you and destroy your soul instead of enriching it. It is his kindness towards you that entrusts you with exactly the goods you have, no more, no less. No more, no less. And so, has God entrusted you with fewer goods? This parable is a reminder that you're responsible to leverage whatever you're given for others, for his kingdom, and all of that, ultimately for his glory. Whichever is the case, Hebrews 13:6 applies to all of God's servants. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Whichever is the case, whether you're a professing Christian with a great many goods and abilities, or a professing Christian with comparatively few goods and abilities, all professing Christians are entrusted with the care of God's goods and are equally responsible to make the most of what they're given for his glory. Anything whereby we may glorify God is a talent, writes J.C. Ryle. Our gifts, our influence, our money, our knowledge, our health, our strength, our time, our sense, our reason, our intellect, our memory, our affections, our privileges as members of Christ's church, our advantages as possessors of the Bible, all, he says, all are talents. Whence came these things? That means from where and from whom, mixed together, came these things? What hand bestowed them? Why are we what we are? Why are we not worms that crawl on the earth, he asks. There is only one answer to these questions. All that we have is on loan from God. We are God's stewards. We are God's debtors. Let this sink deeply into your hearts. Well, the master has given talents to his servants and left on his journey. And now the servants are either putting what they've been given to work or they are putting what they've been given into the ground. Now, I'm sure that if you had gone to that last servant, I'm sure if you had gone to him and you had asked him, hey, man, are you ever going to put that one talent to use? I'm sure he would have said something to you like, yes, but I'm waiting on a word from the Lord. Or yes, but I'm still praying about it. Or yes, but I don't feel a peace about it yet. Or yes, but I'll probably wait to do it tomorrow. Only tomorrow never comes for that last servant, does it? Because in the very next verse, verse 19, the master returns before this servant has a chance to do anything with what he's been given. I mean, he had the chance, but he just never got around to it. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. Friend, if Jesus were to come back today, would you be ready? Would you be ready? Don't be fooled by the fact that when he says the master came back, don't be fooled that he says he comes back after a long time. Remember, that was written an awfully long time ago. Right? That was written a long time ago. And so I ask because we're running out of tomorrows. What are you waiting for? Put your trust in him today and get to work for his greater glory. I ask because, as Warren Wiersbe put it, we are living in the period of time between verse 18 and verse 19. In other words, the end of a long time is only one verse away. But praise be to God, it's not tomorrow yet in real life. Our master still hasn't come. And while that's sad news for those who are really ready for his coming, that is God's grace to you. If you have still not trusted his son and gotten to work using what he's given you to make him known. But now in our parable, that day of reckoning has finally come. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. Here suddenly is the master of the servants, and he's ready upon his return to settle accounts with them, the text says. Now that language normally refers to receiving payment of an outstanding debt that brings an account balance to zero. It normally refers to nothing more than bringing a debt to an end by collecting what one is rightfully owed. But that's not what this master seems to be doing in this case. He's entrusted to each what has always belonged to him, and he's done so from the start with the expectation that they will put what he's given them to work. He's done so with the expectation that they will put his money to good use, with the expectation that what he's given them will grow, it will grow to more than what they started with. And so now he doesn't just expect back what he gave them, he expects something more. He expects to receive back more from them too. And so one by one, he's calling these servants into his presence so they can settle up with him. And the practical evidence of their goodness, the practical evidence of their faithfulness as servants will be that they took what they were given and added to it. And the same will be true for the church. The same will be true for the church. The third parallel between these servants and the church is that all professing Christians will also face a day of counting for how they used those goods entrusted to their care. When Jesus returns, says J. Vernon McGee, the Lord is not going to ask us how much we have done for him, but how faithful we have been to do that which he wanted us to do, he says. And what he wanted us to do is to glorify him through whatever and however much he gave us. And the fact of the matter is, if a person has put their trust in Christ, he is the one. He is the one who will make them both faithful and fruitful in this way. If it is God who works in you, Paul says in Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In other words, it's the Spirit of God who gives a person both the desire and the ability to put God's gracious gifts to work for his greater glory. That's good news. He saves you, and then he helps you do what you're supposed to do. That's good news. You're not on your own. But what if that day comes for a professing Christian and there's no increase to be found? What then? What does that mean? John Calvin says, there will be no excuse for the indolence of those who both conceal the gifts of God and waste their time in idleness. Another commentator writes, far too many professing Christians are content to sit around and not use their time, talent, and money for the kingdom. Are you one of those? Listen, a day of counting or accounting is coming for all professing Christians. And on that day, the profit, the produce, the fruit of that profession will be expected and looked for by Jesus, and it will either be found or it will be found lacking. And then there will be either a reward or a reckoning. First, we see a picture of the reward. Look with me now at verses 20 to 23. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. The master has returned, and now we're allowed by Jesus to listen in on the settling of accounts with these servants. And the first 2 performance reviews are almost identical, right? The first 2 servants come forward and they present to their master the gains, the product, the profit of their work done with his money. And even though the portions they were given weren't the same, the proportions of their returns are the same. As R.T. France points out, both achieve the same rate of return, 100% profit. And this is the identical commendation that these first 2 servants receive. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. That they took what they were given and added to it is the practical evidence of their goodness, the practical evidence of their faithfulness, and the master acknowledges this. Then he rewards them by entrusting them with even more of his goods. Even more of his goods are entrusted to their care, as well as welcoming them to share in his pleasure and joy. This brings us now to the 4th parallel between these servants and the church. And that 4th parallel is that all true Christians will receive the same commendation on that day of counting. The same commendation. At the coming of Jesus, the practical evidence of the goodness and faithfulness of his true servants will be revealed. Every true Christian will be shown to have added to and even multiplied what they were given for the good of others and for the glory of his name. So that even though the proportions entrusted to each of us wasn't exactly the same, the commendation for faithfully working will be the same. We'll hear the same thing. Both those who worked with much and those of us who worked with little will hear these same wonderful words. Wonderful words. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. These words are full of comfort to all believers, writes one commentator, and may well fill us with wonder and surprise. I love this quote. He says, the best of Christians is a poor, frail creature and needs the blood of atonement every day that he lives. But the least and lowest of believers will find that he is counted among Christ's servants and that his labor has not been in vain in the Lord. He will discover to his amazement that his master's eyes saw more beauty in his efforts to please him than he ever saw himself. He will find that every hour spent in Christ's service and every word spoken on Christ's behalf, has been written in a book of remembrance. Let believers remember these things and take courage. The cross may be heavy now, but the glorious reward shall make amends for all. He writes this, "Well," says Leighton, "here on earth, some drops of joy enter us, but there we shall enter into joy." I like that quote at the end there by this man named Leighton. "Here some drops of joy enter into us, but there we shall enter into joy." It reminds me of a group of pygmies who helped guide the American ecologist J. Michael Fay on his 465-day trek across the Congo Basin of Africa to the coast. He walked 465 days to the coast through solid rainforest. This was back in 1999. It reminds me of these pygmies who were his guides because they lived all their lives in the jungle that got 200 inches of rain a year, but they'd never seen the ocean. They'd never seen the ocean. They couldn't even imagine it until the last day of the expedition when they finally broke out of the rainforest onto a beach, and they stared for the first time at an endless expanse of water, an endless expanse. That quote makes me think of those pygmies because we're just like them when it comes to knowing joy. We only know joy the way those pygmies knew rain. Even as sweet as it is, we know it only in drops, in little drops. We can't even imagine this much joy. But someday, one day, on that day described here in our text, we'll know it for the first time the way those pygmies finally knew the ocean. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." But that day won't be filled with joy for everyone, according to the text. Finally, it's the turn of the third servant. He's waited outside in the lobby, hearing the sounds of congratulations and celebration from behind the closed door, and now at last it opens to him, and he picks up a filthy bundle sitting next to him on the floor and walks in to face his master. Look with me now at verses 24 to 30. "He also, who had received the one talent, came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed, so I was afraid. And I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" The first two servants come forward to their master, and the first two words out of their mouths are all about him. "Master, you," they both say. The third servant comes forward to his master, and the first two words out of his mouth immediately send a signal, I think, that something is out of whack. "Master, I," he says. Here now is the entirety of his speech, the words that he thinks are perfectly legitimate, a perfectly legitimate defense, and yet the words that will ultimately be used against him to condemn him. "Master," he says, "I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours." The first thing we see here is that this last servant doesn't really know his master at all. Does he? The other servants see no problem with the expectations placed on them, and they go, and they immediately carry them out. But this servant seems to feel that if his master expects someone else to work hard and earn profit for his sake, for his enlargement, for, for his profit, then it's kind of selfish and unreasonable. He even seems to imply it's unjust of him to expect the advance of his own capital in this way, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed, he says. And so he thinks of his master as a hard man. It means severe. It means harsh in character. He thinks his master is a harsh man for expecting others to work hard for his benefit. And so we don't want to miss what would have been obvious to the disciples as they listen to this parable. And that's the fact that this servant is forgetting his place. He not only doesn't know the master, he doesn't know himself either. He's forgetting that he's the servant and the master is the master. He's forgetting that everything ultimately belongs to his master, even himself. He seems to forget that a master-servant relationship isn't set up to cater to the needs and the desires of the servant, but to the needs and desires of the master. And he seems to forget that there's nothing wrong with that. It's not a sinister setup. It's not unjust. It's good. And it's proper, and it's right. If I pay an employee to do a job, it is not unjust for me to expect him to do that job and earn me profit. And if a master provides for a servant in the many common ways that included food and shelter and protection in the first century, it wasn't unjust for that master to expect to be served and benefited by the work of that servant. And in fact, this master has been incredibly generous toward even this last and least of his servants. As we already pointed out, even one talent is an enormous sum of money. To entrust so much wealth to a servant is itself a testament and a compliment to the ability of that servant. And do we really think there were no benefits that came along with such responsibility? Of course there were benefits. Aside from the status that would come with such a responsibility, this servant had the opportunity to increase those benefits for his own enjoyment and not just for the profit of his master. But instead of taking that opportunity, as one commentator puts it, his misperception of the master produces alienation, mistrust, fear, and then personal sloth. "So I was afraid," the servant says, "and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours." What a slap in the face, the way he says this. It's almost as if the servant has said, "Here, if you want profit, go work for it yourself." Here's the master's response: "You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. Here now, the master turns the servant's own words against him. He's not admitting that what the servant thinks of him is true. You know, when he repeats those words, he's not admitting that. He's just saying that if that was really, honestly, the only problem the servant had, there were other ways that servant could still have earned his master an increase without working himself. Hey, if you're going to be lazy, you could still have been lazy and earned me money. If you really didn't want to work with what I gave you, the master essentially says, you could have at least given it to someone else who would have. But since you're too lazy to do even that, I'll do it for you. And with that, the master takes even the little he's given, and he gives it to the first servant instead of the last. "For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And now comes that terrifying last word that we've heard Jesus use to end parables several times before. This last phrase, this last sentence that now breaks out of the parable. This isn't the kind of thing that would happen in a business transaction, even among masters and slaves. But it breaks out of the parable and it points to eternal judgment instead. Look now at verse 30. and cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The fourth and final parallel between these servants and the church is that all unfruitful pretenders will receive the same condemnation on that day of counting. The same condemnation. You know, there are many who profess to be Christians who seem to think God is unfair. When pressed about personal sin, you know, or the reality of hell, or the need for a life of repentance, they get offended and they call God harsh. When pressed to share the gospel, to tell others about the only way to salvation, through faith in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, they feel like that's unreasonable. And they think of God as narrow and hard and exclusive. What about all those other religions? When pressed to pray for someone's needs, or sacrifice for their families, or when pressed to serve to meet the needs of the church, they feel like that's an imposition on them. And they think, do it yourself. You do it yourself. And to this servant, Jesus will one day say, you wicked and slothful servant. As one commentator put it, to hide our talent is to neglect opportunities of glorifying God when we have them. The baptized Bible despiser and prayer neglector, the unbelieving, the sensual, and the earthly minded, the trifler, the thoughtless, and the pleasure seeker, the money lover, the covetous, and the self-indulgent, all are alike burying the Lord's money in the ground. They have all the light that they do not use. They might all be better than they are, but they are daily robbing God. He has lent them much, and they make him no return. He writes this, the words of Daniel to Belshazzar are strictly applicable to every unconverted person. The God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. And the result for all such servants will be the same. Having never trusted their master, they've turned out to be unfruitful pretenders. And so they have no business sharing in the master's joy. Instead, they will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I want to end on some good news. Here's the good news. For every weak and trembling servant who looks to Jesus in faith, how many weak and trembling servants do we have in here today? For every weak and trembling servant who looks to Jesus in faith, God's Spirit takes what you've been given and he works through you to bring glory to the Son. Just like Jesus changes the water into wine and lets the groom, lets the family take the credit, the Spirit of Christ takes the water of all of your frail efforts and by his own power, he transforms the results into wine. He takes your abilities, whatever they are, big or small. He takes what he entrusts you with, however much or little, and he produces fruit in you. He does it. It's why we call it the fruit of the Spirit. God produces it, not us. God brings the increase. God glorifies himself through us. And yet, even though he does the work, and this is the amazing part, even though he does the work, he still graciously receives us on that day with kind words we don't deserve. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Friends, through this parable today, Jesus is saying you can be found ready, even if you're caught off guard, by his sudden return, by being faithful and making the most of what you've been given for his glory. God's gracious goods are given for God's greater glory.